Well, good afternoon. We're glad you're here as we continue working our way through this New Testament letter of 2 Peter. As we've looked at this series for a while, all you need is Christ, and we're rounding the corner. By the way, the outline is there at the bottom of the prayer list for this afternoon sermon, just in case you didn't realize that, the bullet points for today. Peter's second letter is written when he's an older man, we've seen that, preparing to leave this world and go to be with Christ. As he seeks to strengthen believers who may have been somewhat new in the faith, and definitely some of them, many of them seem unsteady in their faith. Peter had struggled himself many years before, but Christ had reassured him and helped him to see that we can stand firm in Christ, that we do have all that we need in Jesus Christ to stand for Him in this world, even in a sinful world, and to grow in Him and be used by Him in a world of deception and evil. Peter starts out in chapter 1 laying the portrait of the true gospel and how we have all that we need to grow in life, in Christ, and in godliness, in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. He said that in the early verses. Peter writes not to question our faith or calls us as true Christians to question our faith when he calls us later to make our calling and election sure, but to reassure us actually that through focusing on Christ and all that we actually have in Him, in God's Word, and in the true gospel, we would be assured more and more in the true gospel in this world of deception and lies and false gospels. This is why Peter spends so much time looking at this, it seems, in chapter 1, and why he had said to them and us, he said, I'm going to remind you over and over of this gospel back in chapter 1, verse 12. Helping us to see in chapter 1 where this gospel comes from. It's based on Old Testament prophets who brought God's word, not their own, and New Testament revelation where apostles like Peter himself saw Jesus. And the true message of Christ's person is there all through God's word as Savior and Lord, our majestic Lord and King, the true gospel. These false teachers, remember we've said this a number of times, they were trying to infect the church. It seems like they were having an effectiveness in infecting. And they were weakening the gospel there, saying all that really matters, it seems you can imagine them saying, all that really matters is that you're forgiven, you know, that you're loved. You know, all that really matters is love. You know, if they were living later on, they probably would have sung that Beatles song, you know, if they knew it. All you need is love. You know, and you can hear that in churches sometimes today, can't you? Of course love is important, but this is why once Peter lays the solid foundation of the gospel, the portrait of true faith that he wants us to clearly aim for, chapter 1, then in chapter 2 he begins painting the portrait of the fake gospel and fake gospels. The one true faith we know is grounded in God's word. All of God's promises about Christ, chapter 1 told us that he is the Christ, the Messiah, who comes to die for our sins and rise and forgive us and to save us out of sin more and more, and that he is coming back as the final judge to judge the living and the dead, and he's coming back as that final king to reign, and that Jesus is majestic and he's holy. Yes, he became a man. Yes, in love he came and died to save us, laid down his life, but not so that we can live for this world. So that we can say, well, you know, and I think this is what they were sort of peddling, this idea subtly. You can, well, you know, I'm forgiven. You know, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. I've heard people in churches say in the past, sadly, you know. Yeah, God loves me, you know, and then act like it doesn't really matter in real life. No. And Peter wants Christians to have the full picture of the gospel. They were acting like Peter's gospel and the apostles was the fable. It was a made-up thing somehow because Christ had not come back yet. He'll deal with this in chapter 3. Because he had not come back yet, well, he wasn't ever going to come back in judgment. And they had lost sight of the full gospel, the past, the cross of Christ, their coming to Christ if they were true Christians, and the future. He's returning as king. And then the present, how we live lives of faith and growth, looking to his return, desiring holiness and godliness. And this is why Peter paints the portrait of the fake gospel in chapter 2. Folks, we see this false gospel and these false ideas all the time, don't we? If we really look around, Peter says it was going on back in the Old Testament times. So we started to look at a couple weeks ago, false prophets preaching peace, peace, when there was no peace. It was going on in Peter's time as there were false teachers that were coming alongside of these Christians. Johnston in his commentary talks about how parents know too well a major part of child rearing, and the process is spent teaching kids to recognize danger. If we've been parents or even grandparents, you know, as a grandparent, you might be relearning this, you know. And it takes time and effort, right? Because often those things that pose the greatest threat to our child or grandchild's safety are the ones that can be or seem the most appealing to them. And okay, right? I mean, child safety locks. I remember doing all of that. You know, wouldn't you agree? Telling kids not to touch that hot stove when they're really little. Telling our boys, I remember, what can be out there in the depth of the ocean, you know, or what a king wave can do. But them thinking, well, you know, the danger's not going to happen to me. You know, never happened to me. Johnston said, this is why such a large part of the Bible, spiritually speaking, is devoted to exposing the subtleties of false prophets and false teachers, their power, their appeal. And this is why Peter has already told us, we've seen, about how insidious and subtle these teachings are. These teachers coming alongside these Christians in that time. And today, maybe to a new one or a vulnerable believer, a weaker one, maybe a neighbor in a cult, and I've seen this happen before, reaches out to them in love, quote unquote, to help them. Or maybe a person gets caught up in wrong teaching, trying to then spread that false idea and what they've got caught up in to other Christians. Or certainly what we hear on TV many times and internet. We have to be careful. As we said, they don't wear a sign around their neck saying we're false teachers. You know, and many Christians can be like the tomato frog in Costa Rica. That tomato frog apparently emits this deadly poison that is easily able to kill a predator that might swallow it. But it only emits the poison after it's been swallowed. It's too late. Folks, the problem with deceptive teaching is that it is, well, deceptive. Deceptive. The enemy comes like an angel of light. The problem is, says Peter, so many get sucked into this. We've talked about this in the last couple weeks. Sucked into this stuff. Not being grounded in truth. Not discerning right from wrong. And the messages they give appeal to people's flesh, to their pride and selfishness, and their worldly desires, and they start to pull into these guys, listen to them, and buy into it, hook, line, and sinker. And they come in seeming to agree with Christianity in a way many times. But when you look closer, you see the falseness there in the diamond. When you put it up under the magnifier, you see all the blemishes. You see the fakeness of it. You see it for what it really is. The problem is, as Peter has said, they come alongside. They appear to be one thing when they're actually another. The problem is, they'll preach a kernel of truth and do the old switch and bait, right? Switch things. And people are drawn in all the while. As Peter said, the world sees the lack of the results of a fake gospel, and they end up blaspheming all of the Christian church and God. So this is serious. The point is that while false teachers will be severely judged, many will be affected along the way. Many will go down with them. So in the meantime, the goal is to recognize it, to see it for what it is, and to respond. Their goal, Peter has shown us, in false teaching, whether they are completely aware of it or not, it is to lure people into denying the Lord Jesus, the Savior and Lord who bought them with His blood, and deter them from following Him wholeheartedly. This is why Christians must respond. Last Sunday, Peter gave the examples, we read that today, of the angels that are judged, will be judged. The people God judged in the flood, the world, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? To show God, that God will bring judgment. And while He'll bring judgment, verse 9 tells us, if you look at that, He also knows how to save the godly from evil and from their trials. Like Noah, like Lot, who trust Him, those who are godly. He knows how to deliver all those who trust Him now so that we can live for Christ, so we can help others to avoid this growing deception. And we saw last Sunday, God can use us as we're courageous and bold like Noah, standing up in a dark world, trusting in God, speaking up. And God can use us even when we've fallen, even when we seem to get sucked into the world at times, being attracted to the world at times, if we're really believers. Even when it feels like the pressure valve on our suit has a leak in it with the world, and it starts to affect us, we can be a lot of us can be a lot like Lot. And that's just the truth. But God can still deliver us as we look to Him. And this is what we see in verses 10 to 16. As Peter shows us the belief and lifestyle now more of these false teachers, puts the magnifier on there, as we see their boldness, we see their brashness, we see how they beguile brittle believers, weak believers, with arrogance and supposed success, we learn something. How do we watch out for them, watch out for other Christians who could then fall into this as well? How do we help others? As we see their continual lust for more and how these false teachers seek subtly to spread their greedy patterns and their practices to others, how do we spot this? How do we live differently for Christ? What are some key principles that we learn here? Peter is going to help us see the foundation of authority from God, the need to observe this, open our eyes, number two, to the reality of it, and then as we can then offer help to the weak, objecting ourselves to the danger of greed, and remembering continually the need to obey God's truth today. First of all, verses 10 to 12, we've got to accept God's authority. We've got to acknowledge God's greatness in this. It's the first principle that deals with the foundational problem and the solution. The first truth here is how essential it is to accept God's authority, to understand that authority and to submit to it, to acknowledge God's greatness in all of life. And this authority, in principle, deals with God's authority through all authorities that God establishes in government and church, home and work. Yes, there are times when Christians have to stand against what the government or a parent even or an employer say. It goes against God's word. But there is a general biblical principle we know as Christians that God establishes authority. And He puts others in place of authority. Whereas we submit to them, we're submitting to God's authority. What's interesting is once Peter talks about their subtleness, the coming judgment, and then begins to really picture the heart of the problem with the false teachers, why they are what they are, Peter begins with their bucking of authority, their arrogant attitude of anarchy, if you will. When you think about it, that's of course what sin is. The middle letter of the word sin is I. And this is what sin is. It's spiritual anarchy. It's rebellion against God's authority ultimately. And spiritual rebellion starts at an early age. Well, Kevin gave me this story a while back, and I told him as I often try to, I'll squeeze it in there somewhere. Hopefully it's not too bad of a squeeze in there. But there was a Quaker who bought this cantankerous cow, and every milking session became a battle of the wills. Determined to demonstrate grace under fire, this Quaker, who they're very gentle usually apparently, refused to react as this cow stomped her feet, whipped him in the face with her tail, knocked over the milk bucket, and once the cow kicked him against the barn wall, that did it. This farmer, the Quaker, growled. He said, "Thou knowest I am a Quaker and I cannot strike thee back." But then he said, "But I surely can sell you to the Presbyterian next door." And that straightened him out, apparently. Of course, it could have been the Baptist or, you know, I don't know. But I texted back Kevin. I said, "Spare the rod, spoil the cow." But it is true. You see it, don't you, in the world today so much. With parents unwilling to discipline their kids. Schools where the kids seem to rule the roost. I was talking with my mom a while back, telling me how my stepsister, Deanna, so excited early in the year. She had been a librarian for a long time in schools, and she had taught before, but she went back to teaching this last year in near my hometown, and my mom's told me, I haven't talked to her, but she's told me she doesn't want to go back to it next year. She's going back to the library because the kids have been so unruly, out of control, parents wanting to do nothing to try to deal with the problem. She's had it. But it all ties back to what Peter said last Sunday in verse 9. God knows how to deliver those who trust in Him, the godly, and bring judgment on the ungodly. And what's at the heart of their ungodliness? They walk in the flesh, you see that? And the lust of uncleanness. Why? Because they despise authority. The fact is, when you despise authority, this is the heart of sin. When you despise it, that's the general attitude seen from early on in our world, at home, school, work, even in the church with church leadership. When you do it, you ultimately are despising God's authority. I know there are exceptions at times, obviously. And when He is not ruling in your hearts, you replace that rightful rule more and more with your own rule. And you become your own authority, which is spiritual anarchy. And from this flows all kinds of fleshly, selfish living, the uncleanliness, ungodliness. This is what the false teachers were doing. Someone said there's a stark contrast between the essence of sin, which makes self-authority and the reference point for life, and the essence of truth, which acknowledges the supremacy of God over both. You know, in sports, I think I shared last week, but like a soccer star, let's say, or footy, you know, he's got problems with the authority of the referee, but he's soon going to discover who's really in charge of the game. And it affects every sphere of life, classroom, church, community, and it's ultimately a rejection of God's authority over all these areas in life. Someone said, the anarchic spirit of sin is always aiming to upend God's intended order. And only through His saving grace in the gospel will that divine order be restored. But one day it will be fully. So Peter is saying this was the heart of the false teachers' problem. They were rejecting the rightful authority of Christ. They were acting like He didn't really have that authority. That He wouldn't really come back as rightful judge in the end and king. And their false, empty doctrine was resulting in an unhealthy lifestyle of lust, greed, presumption, spiritual arrogance, pride. Verse 10, they are presumptuous, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Who are these dignitaries? These false teachers are speaking evil of them, apparently, and there is debate, of course, over this, as many seem to think that these glorious ones, as one translation says, dignitaries, glorious ones, are the fallen angels. I tend to think this may be right. I'll explain why. But in other words, if this is the case, Peter is saying the false teachers have lost sight of the gospel, Spirit, Jesus' authority. Any authority they have is only given by Him. And they become spiritually arrogant. And you can picture them caught up in an arrogant way, maybe in spiritual warfare, speaking about their power and over the darkness and the spiritual understanding they have over spiritual territories and realms. And based on the fact that Peter has just talked about the fallen angels who were judged, I tend to think this is the case. Nunez, this guy said, I believe this was the behavior of the spiritual warfare movement, or has been so popular in the last 40 years. We have seen and heard of a number, he says, of men and women mocking demons, even the devil, as they try to expel them from those that seem possessed. The point is, with loss of focus on the gospel, these people drift into all kinds of spiritual experiences, growing in arrogance and presumption, claiming to speak for God, that they've got gifts of liberation, and almost that they've got their own authority. It's like they lose sight of the fact that any authority that we have in any way is only because of Christ, because we rest in Him and we live in His Word. They can almost start to act as if they're an authority of their own. I mean, I've seen this before in the past in some ways, years ago, people caught up in territories spiritually. When, you know, we need to be fighting against the truth. But people get caught up in all of this stuff and they lose touch with the real spiritual battle as the enemy brings deception. And they lose their focus on the gospel and on the truth and the only power that we have in Christ in His mighty armor, Ephesians 6, and how we need to stay close to our shepherd. He comes at us to deceive the enemy like a lion prowling. If these are the dignitaries, which I think it may be, that it's the fallen angels, the glorious ones, this is a powerful application for us today. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might, you see what he says, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Peter says these false teachers have become like animals, if you will, instinctively living out of their emotions, out of their spiritual feelings and arrogance, forgetting their place under God's authority. And this is why we must accept God's authority continually. We must rest in it. We must acknowledge His greatness continually. If the glorious ones are the fallen angels, the point seems to be that the angels who are still in heaven, not the fallen ones, will not touch judging them with a 10-foot pole, as we used to say back in the South. They're not going to do it. They know their place. The angels in heaven. It's not that these majestic, powerful beings are not in favor of God's judging of them, of the fallen ones, but that they know their place. They wouldn't dare bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. In other words, these angels in heaven are powerful. They are mighty. But they know their place. They know God is the judge. They know any power they have comes from Him. They leave the judging to Christ, to God. The problem with the false teachers is their pride, their arrogance. And even if these dignitaries do not refer to fallen angels, maybe refers to other angels in heaven, as some people think. I don't lean that way. Or toward government leaders, which seems unlikely. Or church leaders, seems a little more possible. The point is still the same, in some sense. These false teachers have lost their tethering to the truth of God's Word. They're living for self. They rejected God's authority, not connected to the truth. And so their tongues are wagging about all these things that they do not really understand as they're focused on themselves and their greed and their arrogance. And whether this be the greed, as we'll see, or what they want, or what they think they know spiritually, what they think they have and all their knowledge. The point is they're roaming around like beasts out of control, like animals out of instinct, made to be caught, verse 12, and destroyed. Now, Peter, please understand, is not saying that, you know, our animals, our pets that we love so much, they're precious to us, right? He's not saying the goal is for all these animals, they're all bad, you know, and that they don't have any sense of loyalty and love. Please don't misunderstand that. You know, all they're just meant to be hunt and caught, you know? No. We love them. Of course, they teach us things, don't they? But I think Peter's talking more about wild animals here. You know, picture Cujo, whatever that one was. I don't know, but out of control beast. To get that point across where the only thing you can do in some respect with that is that it may have to be put down. Reminds me of that gorilla, you know, years ago. This boy at the zoo was attacked by, sadly. And regardless of what the parents did wrong with that, they had to put that gorilla, whatever its name was, down. What about that recent killer whale? I didn't read that much about it. I think it was at SeaWorld, I don't know, in the U.S., who's hurt numerous people through the years, but they've continued to use it. I don't know what the situation is now, but as one guy was saying, you know, it is a killer whale. But Peter's point is the false teachers are instinctual, like animals, living off of feeling primarily, the emptiness of their beliefs and teaching. It's showing up in empty living. And what does this look like today? Well, this guy Michael Bentley in his commentary tells of many who are coming into the church, who came into the church years ago, questioning the pastor, the elders, causing havoc, unsettling many people there, especially those that were new in the faith. But the word he says that most aptly described this man's character, or what he did, this clever fellow, was arrogance. For there were few things, apparently, he thought this man couldn't fix. Few things he didn't know everything about or speak on authority with. And he said the only things which he seemed to know very little about were humility and grace and God's grace. Watch out for that. How much do different people, they talk about themselves, all they know spiritually, how little are they talking about God's grace, His truth, how they're depending on Christ, all He's done for them, how they're relying on Him. C.S. Lewis said, a proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see who's above you. Jesus Christ. And why are the angels in heaven different? The good ones, you know, that are in heaven here, they won't judge. These false teachers were not only bold and arrogant, one man said, they seemed to be oblivious to the presence of God. The angels, though they were much stronger and more powerful than these false teachers, did not bring slanderous accusation against these people or any other being. Unlike the teachers, the false teachers who were careless of the lordship of Christ, free with their mouths, free with their insults. Now the heavenly angels revere the Lord Jesus, revere God as they live their lives in His presence, that no insulting language, as one man said, would pass from their lips, even when it was deserved. So when our lifestyle is loose, when our tongues get loose, when we're talking arrogantly about all that we might think we know, spiritual things about, we're putting people down, bucking authority, whatever area it is, where is it coming from? Are we walking in Christ, in His truth, tethered in His Word, knowing we're saved by grace, knowing His presence, His power as the only judge, remembering our place? The false teachers had lost sense of that. And the judgment would come. Verse 12. These, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Like when somebody said, the emptiest drums are often the loudest drums. That was these false teachers. Warren Wiersbe talks about this dog that just kept barking at him at this person's house. Like Wiersbe, this pastor at the time, you know, was there to rob the people, you know. But he just was barking. That's his instinct. But he didn't know what he was barking about. That's the false teachers. How about number two here, verse 13? Open your eyes, awake to reality. The second principle here looks at the reality of problems that will be there as we live with anticipation. The second truth calls us in verse 13 to wake to reality, anticipating the issues, opening up our eyes. Verse 13, and they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those, here's the key, who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. The point was the Christians had to wake up to the reality, the true Christians, and the growing ones, the reality not only of what the false teachers taught, but also how they were living. Especially. It was obvious. Peter uses a play on words saying they, the false teachers, will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. And then Peter is clear of the need to see this lifestyle flowing from empty teaching in reality. See it for what it is. Veerman said these teachers' bold, willful way of living was so obvious in their sinfulness that it was shameful that any of the Christians should have ever followed in it. And it's like Peter saying, wake up. Look at how they're living out in broad daylight with no thought of what they're saying or how it affects anyone. We must wake up to false teaching. People who are out there saying one thing and living a different way, living in lewdness and luxury, talking out of both sides of their head. The Bible talks about how evil is often done at night. We know that, don't we? That we're children of the day. But these teachers didn't care. They did it all out in the open. Why or how? Because they were full of self and pride, living in presumption with no sense of authority from God. Their lifestyles reflected it. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? That by their fruits you'll know them, what we read. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious as wolves. Johnston, this commentator, said, Peter is pointing to the kinds of rotten lives these teachers led, and in doing this, showing great concern for the church. I like what Green said. He said, why does he expend so much shot and powder on them? Because he's a true pastor. He cares. Wiersbe said, in our own society, there are those that are pleading around us all the time for funds, for their ministry, but living in luxurious places and driving cars, flying in jets, all these things. I'm not saying those things are wrong in themselves. But the point is how they have come so accustomed to their own way of life, Peter's saying, they just do it out in the open, in the daylight. It's not like they're blinded to their sins. They might even see those things as virtues. They do them all out in the day, Peter says. They are spots, though, and blemishes, carousing in their own deception while they feast with you. The reality was, they have come into this church in Peter's time, living in their ways as they lived and feasted with the people, but yet they were like pimples on the face. Bumps. It was so obvious if they could open their eyes, but they couldn't see it, the false teachers themselves. But Peter is warning the true Christians. Someone said, unconscious defilement is a deadly thing. Like the Pharisees, they couldn't see it. False doctrine inevitably leads to false living, and then as lifestyle is seen, it can draw people in. It can encourage weak people especially to go further into those false lies and doctrine. In other words, if Christians are not grounded in truth, they can listen to the wrong person, whether a preacher, TV minister, neighbor, all that, get caught up in lies, and those lies lead to a vicious cycle of living for self, the false gospel of trying to have religion to help you, not the truth of the gospel in Christ. It's almost like a drug. A person's life is ultimately destroyed by that drug, but if they get addicted to what it temporarily gives them, that's what they do, they keep going into it. And false teaching is often like that. They had no shame in their behavior, living this way among the Christians. And it's like their consciences were numb. They found pleasure in living this way. Someone asked me the other day, was meeting with a couple folks from church, why doctrine so important? Well, it's a good question. Well, here you go. It's a great answer. Because only true doctrine points us to Christ to be saved. And only good, healthy doctrine, doctrine that is in Christ alone, produces healthy spiritual lives and churches. And though you may not see the negative effects of unhealthy doctrine at first, and empty doctrine, it will come in time. And sometimes pastors come in those situations, they got to pay for the sins of people before them. It reminds me of this Christian camp I worked at years ago where a group decided not to shower for over a week. It was these counselors, and they said, oh, we're going to be cool. This was years ago. I don't even know why. But all I remember was is they didn't smell themselves, but we all smelled them when they came back in from wherever they were. You know, bad idea. But these men couldn't smell themselves spiritually. These false teachers, they delighted in deception, living with them, oblivious not only to God's authority, but to their own spiritual life and appearance, like someone who doesn't care about the way they look or what is there in their life. And waking up's the only cure, through the gospel, through repentance. Because the problem is not in the head, ultimately, but the heart. Being called to account. A person toying with false teaching, maybe this doesn't apply to you, hopefully, but somebody you know maybe, if they're toying with false ideas, false teaching, success, health and wealth, all this stuff, they're either going to say, well, somehow I can adjust God's word, and you can't, or you're going to have to repent and believe God's word as it is and live your life in Christ. And often, many times, they get sucked in. God can deliver them, but it often takes a lot. How about number three? This leads to this. We've got to act for the weak. We've got to offer help. Verse 14a. The third principle calls us to action in light of what false teaching does. The third truth, I think, is that we act for the weak. We look to help them in Jesus' name. Look at verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Enticing, that's key, enticing unstable souls. So I think in a way this third truth here focuses more on the methodology of the false teaching and teachers. The picture of enticement actually is taken from the idea of fishing, of a lure, right, and fishing. And these men put the bait on attractively, making it look like Christianity to some level, telling people how they can have true freedom in Christ, be forgiven, all that you've dreamed of, all God wants for your life. And the other part of that lure is that they would find real fulfillment. You're missing out on it unless you come our way. And certainly Christ gives us true freedom, true fulfillment, but not in the way that the world says it is, right? At the heart of the gospel is God's grace to forgive us of our sins, and that we can be saved and live our lives for Christ. And the byproducts of this will be joy and happiness. And yes, God blesses us. But they put the cart before the horse, and they put the lure out there. And this is the problem with the modern gospel, I find many times. and it can move towards a false gospel. It's all about felt needs. How Jesus loves me. Yes, He loves you. How this helps me. Jesus loves me. He'll help me. How that makes me feel. What it does for my life. And though Jesus does those things, at the core of the gospel is what He's done for us on the cross. And the spectrum, of course, of all that false idea, it'll run. It's kind of the weak side from weak teaching in churches that are real Christian churches to those that focus more on the success idea and God wants you to be happy and successful to the outright health and wealth gospel out there that says, you know, if you send us money, God will bless you if you just believe enough, right? Have enough faith, all that stuff. I'll never forget the scene in this movie, The Rainmaker, where the young lawyer in that movie, he's a lawyer with a heart. And he's helping out this old lady who's very wealthy, and she wants to cut out her greedy family, she says. But the problem is, she wants to, as he looks at her will, give it all to this extravagant minister on TV. He says, "Are you sure about that, Mrs. So-and-so? You want to give that all to this guy, this preacher, this TV guy?" And he said, well, yes, he's got expenses to take care of. His jet takes a lot of fuel. You know? But that's the way it is, though. They entice through a subtle but false message of all God can do for you and wants for you, you've dreamed of. And they'll come many times at weak souls, unstable souls, those who have not grown in their faith. And this is what we got to realize, folks. We remember this, that no matter how old a person is physically, when they come to Christ, it can be at 90 years old, they are still babies in the faith. And they have to learn to stand before they can crawl spiritually. They have to grow up in Christ, and that takes a village. The very things Peter was aiming to do to stabilize these people, these false teachers were seeking to undo it. It's like they were driving around looking for the best, most vulnerable fishing hole, you know, and dropping in. Like the picture of, you know, on National Geographic or Animal Planet, when the hyenas go after the one who's left the group, the gazelle that's been hurt, that's weak and away from the flock. And this is what will happen. Even when people that are in this stuff, the false teaching, aren't even aware they're maybe doing it completely. But they look for vulnerable souls, those who are naive, those looking for answers, those who have been hurt. I've seen it, you know, in this church years ago, a lady who was here for a while and got sucked in by Jehovah's Witnesses, neighbors that came along and helped her, supposedly. And then told her to stay away from everything else, from the church, from the Christian church. I had it in my own life before I came to Christ. I was in uni. I was searching for God, beginning to, God was working in my life. But I didn't even realize it at first. I was around this college cult. These people that were so loving to me and talked about Jesus. And thankfully, God brought me out of that through other Christians pretty quickly, and especially when I was down at the bottom of this house they had, as they wanted me to sign my savings away and commit to them as the only way of anything. Not saying Jesus is the only way. Of course He is. But Peter says they has eyes of adultery too. These people can show up appearing to be spiritual, but seeking out women, looking for opportunities to capitalize. My friend Andy told me years ago, they went through it with this guy at the church he pastored at in America. They had to carry out church discipline with this guy, but it was so hard to get the guy to even cooperate. He had come into the church flirting with women, having an affair with one, and then he wouldn't leave. I've heard of guys coming into singles groups who are not really Christians at churches, looking for good Christian girls, quote unquote. We have to have our eyes wide open, don't we? Help those who are vulnerable especially. Number four, we've got to avoid the real danger of greed. Verse 14b. The fourth principle, we won't spend a lot of time here, reminds us of the danger of greed. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, or accursed children. The point is, this is where the false teachers were focused. Their lives tended to be in this way, a lust and a greed. And they had developed a skill in this. They were experts, it actually says here. They were trained in being able to get what they wanted. And this way of living is what they promoted as well as what they were good at. In other words, they knew how to exploit the unstable, often taking their money, as you see that today, don't you, with these people. They also promote that way of living, using religion and spirituality as a way of life, a way of success. It's seen so clearly, as I said today, in the health and wealth gospel that's out there. This idea, God will bless you if you just have enough faith. Jerome said, whereas other vices tend to grow old as a man advances in life, avarice tends alone to grow young. We have to watch out for it. 1 Timothy says, there'll be many out greedy for money, and the love of money is the root or a root of all kinds of evil, and many of it have been led astray in the faith. Number 5, we'll finish up with this one. Verses 15 to 16, we've got to obey God's truth. We've got to apply the truth. I think we see this final truth in this famous story. Peter putting in a bit of humor here, but yet so serious. Peter knew they'd be familiar with this, of a false prophet who seemed to be real in a way, but was compromised because of greed. Numbers 22 to 24, you could look that up and read the story of Balaam, the prophet who was approached by Balak, the king of Moab, who feared the Israelites. The first time Balak asked Balaam, this prophet, to curse the Jews, he offered him money. He refused. But when Balak came back with more money, more people, what did Balaam do? He said, well, let me think about it. And before you know, he gave in. How did it happen? Balak sent more men and money, and Balaam was enticed, saying he would think about it, and then he went back with Balak. The point is this, is that God allowed Balaam, this prophet, to go this way. Even though God had told him not to do it, it's almost like God was testing him. What is he going to do? Is it going to be applied? What he knew he was called to do, to not fall into this and not prophesy in that way against the Jews. And he did it because of greed. The very thing these false teachers in Peter's day were caught up in. Peter's point that is just as Balaam, a false prophet back then, turned from Christ, forsaking the right way, so had these false teachers. They had walked away. They had been caught up in the love of things, the love of the world and money. Jesus was clear, wasn't he, that you can't love God and money and mammon. God wants us to learn from his word, to learn of the examples, to apply the truth. Balaam was traveling, we know in the story, to curse Israel on his donkey, and the angel kept getting in the way, right? And eventually, the donkey stopped, and the donkey stopped. 2 Peter said, the madness. Because Balaam, like these false teachers, was mad, thinking he could go against God's will. And the donkey stopped, and he spoke in a human voice, as Peter tells us. Yes, God uses a donkey speaking in a human voice to wake him up, to speak truth, when Balaam was acting in madness, trying to go against God. He thought somehow he could do that. And of course, we know in the story, he tried to curse them, but God turned it to blessing. And then, of course, Balaam went and tried to find another way to cause problems. But the point is, in applying God's word regularly to everyday life, Balaam knew the truth of what God has said, but he wouldn't apply it. He wouldn't live in that reality. Balaam, he was caught up in the deception of greed and what he could get. And this is what happens with sin. As someone said, Balaam began to flirt with sin, started to rationalize it. And this is what we do. We justify our sin many times, and we commit further sin and further sin. And as people have said, sin will always take us well beyond what we had ever thought and keep us farther away from God much longer than we ever thought. It will always cost us sin much more than we ever thought we'd have to pay. We need to look to Jesus Christ. We need to stay close to our shepherd and remember the dangers in this world as we seek to live for Christ. And we live in a world of deception and lies and false teaching. And remember, yes, we can enjoy things. Yes, we can live for the Lord. But we have to stay close to Him and in His Word to live out what He's called us to do. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before You thankful for Your Word. Thankful that You have given us truth in Christ. Lord, we know it, Lord. We pray we will stay close to You in the Word of God and be protected from the deception and the lies of the enemy. And Lord, that You'll help us to know our place, to walk with You, knowing that if any authority we have comes from You in Christ and nothing in ourselves, Lord, that we want to walk in humility. And Lord God, we want to be guarded against the lies and deception of the world through greed. Lord, we want to also reach out and look around to those that could be falling into these things, Lord, that we could strengthen them through Christ and through the power of the gospel and build them up, Lord, and protect them, be used to protect them from the things that will seek to pull them away from you and deny you. Lord, we ask for your grace in this, Lord. We pray we'll grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us to redeem us and to set us free from sin, to walk with him and to be with him for all eternity. Lord, we give you praise and thanks in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.